I've entitled this message tonight, as we look at Proverbs chapter 13, as a general rule. You might hear that saying from time to time. As a general rule, you don't put sugar in your gas tank. You know, as a general rule, you don't do this or you don't do that, or you do this or you don't do the other. And the book of Proverbs really consists of general rules. That's what's going on here. And it's mostly made up of short statements or principles that can apply to numerous situations, all kinds of different situations. Now, while that's great, it presents a bit of a difficulty for me as a teacher. I'll be honest with you. It's been pretty tough sledding for me teaching through Proverbs because it's so generalized that it's hard to kind of think about a specific thing that it applies to. So I'm doing my best. I'm trying to get some application here for specific things that you and I might encounter. But I just wanted to give you some advice as we continue on through the book of Proverbs and as you deal with it on your daily life. Just become so familiar with the book of Proverbs. Just know what it says, and you'll begin to memorize them. And what happens is when you come into a situation, the Holy Spirit will make the application that's needed. This has happened to me in my life over and over again. I'll just read through the Proverbs, and then a situation will come up, and that specific proverb will come to mind. The Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance and allow us to use it. The Proverbs are kind of like the wisdom that parents give. You know, parents give wisdom to kids, and they never appreciate it at the time. But then later on, they think, what mom or dad said made a lot of sense. That's how it is in Proverbs, too. So not everything might apply to you right now. You might think, well, that doesn't really go with me in this moment. But just store it away, because the day is coming when the Lord will use it, and it will be a great help to you in your walk. All right. Hopefully that made some sense. All right, Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction. As a general rule, a wise son listens to his godly father. That's what it's speaking of here. It's speaking of the one who has some wisdom, the one who's gone before. He is in a position to tell the person who comes after him. So a wise son is teachable. We see that throughout the Proverbs. I know I may sound like a broken record at times, but the thing that the Proverbs are only going to be useful to us if we're willing to be taught, if we're teachable. And so a wise son, he's willing to be led. He's willing to be directed. Young men especially can fall into the trap or the snare of thinking, you know what, I just need to be a leader, you know? And there's that desire of young men to be the young buck. And, you know, my dad, he's an old guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to go out there and make my way. And in reality, for anyone to ever be a good leader, men or women, they have to be a follower first. You have to know what it is to follow to be able to lead effectively. That's why when a person joins the army, they don't say, all right, man, here's you some 4 stars and you're a general. You got to be in the ranks for a while. You have to work your way up and understand. So it is that for us as sons listening to our fathers or listening to those who are maybe in spiritual authority, maybe listening to a pastor, Pastor Chuck, listening to him on the radio, David Jeremiah, his name comes up quite a bit. Listening to a man who's been serving the Lord for a long time and just accepting that wisdom and moving forward. Now, the opposite of this, we see in the second part of verse 1, says, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A scoffer. He doesn't listen to correction. He doesn't want to be corrected. He just wants to do his own thing. In our current culture, I can think of no greater scoffer than a man by the name of Bill Maher, who's made it his life's work to basically mock anyone who believes anything. And he's not picking on only Christians. You know, he picks on anyone of any type of faith. And he's a scoffer. And you could bring him airtight arguments. You could bring him all kinds of things, and he wouldn't listen. Because he doesn't want to be corrected. He doesn't want to be rebuked. So for us, we don't ever want to be in that position of scoffer. We want to be willing to listen to people. And the thing that God will do is he'll humble us in a way, and maybe he'll bring someone that isn't our favorite person to correct us. Maybe he'll bring someone to us that we think, well, I don't know if I want to listen to that person because I can think of all these reasons, but the Lord might use them to humble us. You think of Balaam, he got rebuked by his donkey. You know, and so you never know who the Lord might use to rebuke us. Verse 2, a man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. This speaks of a man who, when a man who speaks in a way that blesses others, he'll be blessed himself. That's what it boils down to. A man who speaks good words, a man who encourages other people, a man who builds other people up, he's going to be blessed himself. He's going to find that blessing come back to him. It says, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. So the other person, the unfaithful person, his life is all about hurting people instead of blessing people. His life is all about violence and tearing people down. What's the end of that life? Well, that person gets it turned on him. And he becomes to suffers violence in the end. Verse 3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So this is the reserved person versus the blabbermouth. That's really what's speaking of here. A person who guards his mouth preserves his life. Now, a lot of this can have to do with where you grow up. If you grow up in a place where there's never any repercussions for what you say, then you may never learn this lesson. Maybe if you grow up in a place that's a little bit rougher and you realize if you say certain things to certain people, you have a good chance of being unconscious by the end of the day, then what you do is you begin to say, I'm going to be wise about what I say and when I say and how I say it. And so that's the idea here. But the one who just opens his mouth, well, then he's usually the one that gets his clock cleaned. He's the one that just brings destruction upon himself. This also has to do with what we heard during wartime. Remember the old, none of you guys were around at this time, but perhaps you've seen on documentaries. You know, they used to say things like, loose lips sink ships. About there would be spies, you know, in the country, and you have to be careful of what you say. You have to be careful of not letting information out, because the enemy can use that. And so it is. We have to be careful in the things we say, because we can say things flippantly, and what happens? The enemy can use that. And he can sow division in the body, or he can cause great heartache and trouble. Verse 4, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. So the lazy man, he desires, he has a desire, but he has no action. Man, I tell you what, I really want to make some money, but I'm not going to work. Tell you what. And so he has nothing. Desire plus no action equals nothing. But the diligent man, he has desire. He desires to make some money and to provide for his family. And so he adds the action. He actually goes out and gets a job, and then he's made rich. He's provided for. So we can have all the desire in the world, but if we don't have action, it's not going to do any good. So this is a reminder to all of us that the Bible never portrays laziness as virtuous. Never. I don't remember a single proverb, blessed are the lazy, for they shall get lazy boys. I don't remember that one. I might pencil that one in. But it's always a bad thing to be lazy. You know why? Because there's always work to be done. There's always work to be done. Here's the heart of laziness. There's something to do, but I don't feel like doing it so somebody else can do it. That's really the heart of laziness. Now, there is such a thing as resting in the Bible. Okay, but there's a difference between resting and being lazy. The Lord worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. Because he needed a break? No, he didn't need a break. He's omnipotent. He never runs out of power. But he was setting an example for us. Work hard 6 days and take a break on the seventh. So we want to rest. We don't always just want to be perpetually going because we'll burn out. But we don't want to burn out, but also we don't want to rust out from disuse. We want to make sure that we're resting, but that we're not being lazy. Now, we apply this to spiritual things. We realize we must bring the desire and the action if we're going to grow rich spiritually. If we're going to grow rich spiritually, we must have the desire coupled with the action. We must have the desire to be spiritually mature, but we must also apply the Word of God to our lives. If we don't, it's pointless. Many people, you know, a lot of guys, they say things like, yeah, I just want to serve the Lord. You know, I just want to do this and I want to do that and I want to be a pastor. I want to be a missionary. I want to do great. You have the desire. Where's the action? You need to get involved. You need to submit yourself to leadership. You need to actually take steps to get you going in that direction. Oh, man. Desire and action. The two must go together. And that's so important. Verse 5. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. So a righteous man, he loves the truth. He loves the truth. You can ask yourself, am I walking in a righteous way? We have to ask ourselves, well, do I love the truth? Do I love the truth? And where is the place where we find our bedrock of truth, our foundational truth? In the Scriptures. So as we grow in righteousness, we're going to love this book more and more. But the wicked man is loathsome. The word loathsome in the Hebrew, it means stinky, offensive, and repulsive. it's not really what you want to be. You don't want to be loathsome, stinky, offensive, and repulsive. And it says that he comes to shame. Comes to shame means that he's humiliated, embarrassed, confused, disgraced. It's not good. None of that is good. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I want to be righteous or do I want to be wicked? And it's an easy choice. It's an easy choice because you look at the end result. A lot of people say right now, well, you know, I doubt an unbeliever would use the word righteous. I never knew it when I was an unbeliever. But they would say, like, I don't want to be a goody-goody. I don't want to go to church because, you know what, I want to have fun. I want to do my own thing. I want to be my own boss. I don't want anybody telling me. I don't want to get up early Sunday mornings. I don't want any of that stuff. But you know what? The failure is not looking at the end results. The scripture right here tells us that the end result of wickedness is that he's going to come to shame. It's going to be shame in the end. So we always want to be those people that look at the end result. We're doing well on time, so I'll get political for just a moment. I'm fearful for our country and for the attitude that's been going on for a long time with our approach to Islam. We're not enemies of Islam. Well, I've been reading quite a bit about Islam lately, and Islam is an enemy of everybody. The central teaching of Islam is that they desire to overtake the world. It's not just a religion, it's a political movement to overtake the whole world. So what happens is we say, well, we don't want terrorist attacks. We just want to play nice with everybody. And so we're going to just capitulate to them. But they're not looking at the end results. The end result is if you allow an enemy to ingratiate himself and to dig deep in a culture, then he's going to overthrow it. And that is, to me, a physical example of what happens in a person's life when they say, you know what, I'm going to compromise with sin. I'm just going to let it in, and it's too much to fight it, and it's too much hard work, and it really doesn't make me feel good. But before you know it, sin desires to take over. Remember what the Lord said to Cain? His desire is for you. That the sin's desire was crouching at the door, and it wanted to overtake him. And Cain let it in, and he killed his brother, and he was banished from God's presence. We have to be careful. We have to say, this action, how I raise my kids, how I treat my wife, how I live my life, what is the end result of this? Is it going to be rejoicing in the Lord, or is it going to be shame? And this is also for the believer. It's not only for the wicked person. It's for when I stand before Christ and my works are judged, what's going to happen? Am I going to enter in smelling like smoke? Or am I going to have a reward? So I think it's so important for us in everything in our lives to look at the end result. Verse 6, righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. So righteousness is a safe path. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless. So it's kind of like you're traveling down the road and there's that nice guard rail, you know, on each side. I was just driving through Dallas this past weekend and I was a little nervous because I, you know, took this one little turn. I noticed the guard rail was out on this big thing. Wow, that's comforting. You know, I don't be very, very careful. Not that I use the guard rails usually as bumper guards or anything like that, but the life of a believer, a righteous person, he's got those guardrails on the side of his life. He's protected. It's kind of like bowling with the bumper rails, you know? You're not going to go too far off course. But the person who doesn't do that, the person who is living a life of wickedness, that wickedness that they think is fun, it's going to actually overthrow them in the end. It's going to be that which causes their destruction. There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Okay, so let's see what this is talking about here. I believe it's talking about here a person who is rich materially, but he's very poor spiritually. And that can happen all the time. A person can have all kinds of money, but they've had to backstab and step on people's heads and do all kinds of things their whole life that they don't have really anybody to enjoy the riches with. They're just empty people. So they're rich materially, but they're poor spiritually and as far as relationships go. But there's a flip side of the person who is poor materially, but he's rich spiritually. That can happen as well. I just want to give you a few verses, just an assortment of verses, but the Lord has a lot to say about being rich or poor, both physically and spiritually. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I think it's a good start. That's always when in my own heart I begin to be drawn astray by the thoughts of money, when I begin to think about, man, wouldn't it be nice to have this, or would it be nice to have that thing, or wouldn't that make life easier? Then I always come back to Matthew 16:26, because Jesus says, wait a minute, if you have everything in the whole world and you lose your own soul, what good is it? So that tells me, okay, well, money's not as important, obviously, as my salvation. Then Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, one of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So when you realize that on your own, without Christ, that you're just poor spiritually, that you have nothing to offer God, then he says, then I can work in your life, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, okay. But then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he said, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Well, thanks a lot, Paul. What in the world are you talking about? Well, what he's talking about is that Paul's life was sorrowful in many ways. Being imprisoned, being spoken against, being stoned almost to death, being all these kinds of things happening to him, yet he always rejoiced because the Lord was using him. He was poor physically, yet he was making people rich in the gospel. He had nothing physically, yet he possessed all things because God is his Father. So you begin to think on those terms, then it makes life, you can deal with it a little bit better. And then James says in James chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And James is saying the poor people a lot of times have a better chance of believing in the Lord because they don't have all the material things to distract them. And then Jesus said it's tougher for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. It's pretty just stuff. Then in Ephesians, I'll just give you a few from Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Also in Ephesians, we see talking about the exceeding riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the riches of his glory. I just want you to let you know, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are rich beyond comprehending. You are. You are. And that's not a cop-out. The world would say that's a cop-out. Well, that's a cop-out. Because you don't have the new this, and you don't have the new that, and because you don't have the other, you're just saying that, pie in the sky. No, I'm saying that because the Holy Spirit has said that. Because it's the truth. It's because my Savior, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, has said it. So it's true. And just kind of to come back to all those people who said, well, I have this and I have that. Well, the way the world economy is going, you might not have that much too much longer. And so we have to realize, or we have to ask ourselves, how do we measure our wealth as believers? Obviously, this crowd on a Wednesday night is not going to be listening to those guys on TV with $5,000 suits that say, give me $100 and God will give you $1,000. We're not listening to those guys. Those guys don't know what they're talking about. As believers, we measure our wealth, number one, by our relationship with the Lord. If you have a relationship with the living God, what price tag can you put on that? And, you know, as I was thinking about it, and forgive me, Rory, I was thinking about this thing just as we were worshiping. I just began to think about that and think, you know, we can say, well, I know God. I know God. I have a relationship with God. And it began kind of flippant, right? Because we say it so many times, and we've been believers for a number of years, and it begins to lose its power. I was watching the movie Fireproof, and I highly suggest it. It's a very good movie. And the one character was asking the other guy, well, how do you know there's a God? And the other guy said, well, because I talked to him this morning. And I like that. And it's true. We can talk to the living God at any time of day. That makes us incredibly rich. But another way as believers that we measure our riches is our relationships with our family and our friends, with our fellow believers and with our physical family. So when we begin to measure our wealth in relationships, it makes all the difference. And you know what? Families and friends can be taken away from us. They can die. All kinds of tragedies can happen. But Romans chapter 8 tells me there's nothing that can separate me from that relationship with Jesus Christ. That nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So it makes us rich. And that is the ultimate against times of economic unrest, is to realize that I have a riches that no man can take. Verse 8, The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke. I like how the English Standard Version translates it. Quote, "The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat." Basically, what this is saying is that a rich man, he might get kidnapped, and he has to pay a ransom. Well, who do you kidnap generally? You kidnap rich people so that they can pay a ransom. But a poor guy, he doesn't hear any threat because he said, no one's gonna kidnap me because there's no ransom. You know, it's kind of like the ransom of Red Chief. You know, they take him captive and they want to give him back because they said, I can't get anything out of this guy. So that's kind of the scenario there. So there are advantages to being physically poor. Verse 9, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out." This light and lamp throughout the scriptures speak of physical life. I forgot to look up the verse, but you remember that when David went out to fight and he was kind of older and he started getting whooped up on, and then one of the guys had to come to his rescue and they basically told him, hey king, don't come out anymore. You're getting a little too old for this. He said, we don't want the lamp of Israel to be put out. David as the king was symbolic of the Lord. He was symbolic of the Lord's presence in the nation. And so that was like the life of the nation was their king. So they said, we can't have the light put out, Dave. You got to stay home. And so that's the idea here. It's speaking of the light or the lamp is a person's life. So the life of the righteous person, it rejoices. The life of a righteous person is ultimately joyful. We'll be like Paul. We'll be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We'll have those difficult times. We'll have those frustrations. But you know what's going to happen in our life? It's going to be kind of like the ocean. A believer's life is like the ocean. When a hurricane passes over the ocean, it's very turbulent up top. Very turbulent up top. But if you go deep enough, there's a calm. Like nothing's going on. So as a believer, there's going to be times where on the outside, we're going to be up in arms and we're going to be upset and we're going to be frustrated. It's going to be very turbulent. But that inner core, that place where God himself dwells, there will be a peace that surpasses understanding. And the scripture says if we're not finding that peace, let's bring everything to God. Let's bring it to him, and he will give us that peace that surpasses understanding. I love what Jesus said in John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." I love that. Love that. Don't you love it when something's full? You know, like you get a... Nobody wants to get a drink at a restaurant in the drive-thru, and it's like three-quarters full. Give me the whole thing. I paid for the whole thing. Make the cup smaller if you're not going to give me any more. Okay, that's me, not you. But when Jesus says that your joy may be full, it means to the uttermost. He's going to be completely filled up. So that's our life as we're close to Christ. Now, as I was going back over my teaching, I realized that I'd used the same verse twice, but I have to do it. 2 Corinthians 6:10, once again, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." We're sorrowful because this is a sad world. Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, but we're always rejoicing. But you know what? That's not so for the unbeliever. It says for the unbeliever that the lamp of the wicked will be put out. It's think about that. Think about the culture. Most people, you know, they had either small houses or they lived in tents. And so when you think about a tent and the lamp goes out, it's just darkness. It's just darkness. That's the expectation of the wicked. The expectation of the righteous, we can rejoice because we know things are getting better. Now, I think we say it somewhat too flippantly. We say, well, that person's gone on to a better place. Let's make sure that person knows the Lord before we say that. But on top of that, we as believers, we should never say that. And I know I've said it, so I'm not picking on anybody. We should say, that person's gone to be with the Lord. Let's be specific. That person's gone on to be with Jesus Christ. That person is in the presence of Almighty God. Now we're starting to get somewhere. As long as we just kind of call it, well, a better place, I don't know. That doesn't really appeal to me. I want to think about, why do we rejoice? Because the moment we close our eyes in death, we are going to see our Savior. If that isn't getting a believer excited, well, something's wrong. Something's wrong. I feel like I'm going Pentecostal, but I'll settle down. Now, for the unbeliever, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, that there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's darkness. Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So now you see, as wise believers, because we're on the way to heaven, why we should live lives of rejoicing. And that's an infectious witness. If we walk around and say, well, I'm going to heaven and I'm going to see Jesus, why don't you come with me? It's not really a very effective witness. It's not. It doesn't. I doubt that's how Paul was. It has to come from the inside, because we know and we have a reason for rejoicing. But for the unbeliever, there's not, because their light will be put out. Verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. Absolutely. The Bible knowledge commentary says this about pride. It says that pride refers to unyielding arrogance, inflated know-it-all attitude, and it's an attitude that leads to quarreling and fighting. That's what pride does. And I think of sports teams with certain individuals that whose initials rhyme with like PLO, you know. You know, they have those initials that are similar to that. And what they do, they're on a team, strife. There's strife, there's trouble. They're like a hand grenade in the locker room, just causing problems. But notice in the second half of verse 10, but with the well-advised is wisdom. The words well-advised there, it speaks of a humble person, a person who is willing to listen to instruction. It's interesting, staying with the sports theme, I think of three guys, Tim Tebow, Colt McCoy, and Sam Bradford, who were all in the running for the Heisman last year, who were all quarterbacks of their respective teams, and who are all committed Christians, and who are all playing in major games. Two of them playing in the national championship game, the other guy playing in the Fiesta Bowl. I think, could that just be a coincidence? Could it be that these three guys who are willing to listen to their coaches, who are willing to listen to the Lord, who are willing to lead their team in a humble way, that they would have success in sports? And that this other guy, who every team he's been on, ultimately he's just brought the team down. And so it is, if we want to lead, whether it's our family or at work or in whatever situation, pride, if we bring pride into it, it's going to be strife. But if we're people who listen to wisdom, who are well advised by others, we're going to be a blessing. Verse 11, wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. So ill-gotten gain will be lost. We've heard of Bernie Madoff and how he ripped a bunch of people off, and about how his ill-gotten gain is all gone now. But it's, and then as opposed to getting wealth by dishonesty, it says he who gathers by labor will increase. The NIV translates it, will gain little by little. I like that. It's better to work hard and just gain a little bit at a time than to seek to get something by dishonesty and then to lose it all. Verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hoping for something that never seems to come leads to disappointment. It does. Now, I think this is speaking of legitimate desires. You or I can hope all day for a Ferrari. You know, and Lord, this hope is being deferred and it's making my heart sick. And Lord's like, well, you need to hope for something else. Because that's not coming. But you know what? I think the practical application for this is that we need to be careful of the promises we make to our kids. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal. And when you're raising children, to a great extent, you are the sun and the moon to them and the stars as parents. And so we say, you know what? I'm going to take you to so-and-so next week, or I'm going to do this thing with you. And you never do it over time, then it makes their heart sick. It does. I was like that song growing up. My dad made me listen to all the, you know, the songs from the 50s and 60s. You know, and one of the songs that I remember from being young was that song, The Cat's in the Cradle. Remember that song? When you coming home, Dad, and the dad says, I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then. And as the song goes, the dad never has time for the son. And then what happens is that as the son grows up, he never has time for the dad. And legitimately, how many families have become like that? Lots of families. Lots of families. So for us as believers, we need to when we say something, we need to do it. Let our yes be yes, and let our no be no, and especially to our children, to make good on our promises. It says, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. When that which a person has hoped for comes, it's a tree of life. It brings joy, and it brings blessing, it brings fulfillment. And so for us as parents, when we promise something to our kids and then we come through with it, it's a tremendous blessing to them. And we'll be surprised at how those kids will remember the things that we did for them, how later on they'll be very appreciative for it, and hopefully they'll do the same for their children. But you know what, for believers, our hopes are going to be fulfilled beyond all expectations. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul introduces the book or the letter, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope as believers. That is our hope. Heaven is not heaven because there's ski boats and because, you know, there's all this kind of stuff and there's this and there's that. I bet there's a lot of cool stuff in heaven. But what makes heaven heaven is that Jesus Christ is there. And for every true believer, he's our hope. We just want to see Jesus. That we'd be like those Greeks who came to the disciples, sir, we would see Jesus. That's our desire. And so he's our hope. And believe me, when that hope is fulfilled and we see him, we're not going to be like, man, I thought you'd be taller. You know, we're not going to be like that when we see the Lord. It's going to be amazing beyond compare. Verse 13, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment will be rewarded. So this is pretty straightforward regarding the word of God. To despise God's word is to be judged by it. If we despise God's word, we'll be judged. He who despises the word will be destroyed. It's like if you walk up to this big green box outside and it says high voltage. If you despise those words and you open up that box and you start playing with wires, well, then there is going to be a penalty for despising the word of God. I'm sorry, the word on that box. But same thing, if we despise the word of God, there's going to be punishment. But if you fear the word of God, you will be rewarded. Same thing, you use in a physical standpoint. You go to that green box, you see it says high voltage, you keep on walking. You're rewarded because you didn't get electrocuted. You got to keep your life. And so it is when we obey the word of God, we'll be rewarded. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. That's a pretty big deal. If I believe the word of God, the reward is that I will not be judged for my sins and that I have passed from death into life and I have everlasting life. That's pretty good. That is an amazing deal. Sign me up. And remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, about the word of God. He said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's not going away. It's not going away. Jesus said, you know, the heavens and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. I bring this up because I read on the internet just today that Tony Blair, former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, he became a Roman Catholic, apparently, after leaving office, and he said publicly that the Roman Catholic Church should change its position on homosexuality to better reflect today's society. Now, I'm no big buddy with the Roman Catholic Church, but you know what? They have it right on homosexuality, and they have it right on abortion. And for him to say this, I about jumped out of my chair, because what an ignorant view that you can change the word of God because man changes, because culture changes. Immediately the Billy Joel song came to my mind. I've been watching way too much American Idol. But the song, Just the Way You Are, that says, don't go changing to try to please me. God is not going to go changing to try to please us. It's absolutely ridiculous. The Lord hasn't changed his view of lying, of stealing, of abortion, of adultery, of fornication, homosexuality. You name it, he hasn't changed his view on anything. Because he is the same as he ever was. Public opinion has absolutely no bearing on the Lord God Almighty. Think about if we went home and Abby's too small to be a part of this cabal. But imagine if our other three kids got together and they said, Mom and Dad, we've decided that from now on, every night, we're going to stay up till 10 watching TV. Come again? What did you say? We realize that as the parents, there is no way on God's green earth that they're going to pull that. Now, there's coming a day when we're going to be super old, and if we're still living, they can probably do whatever they want. But right now, we have the authority over them. And you know what? The gap between us and our kids is very close because they act just like us. But can you imagine the gap between Almighty God and man, thinking man can get together and go to God and say, you know what, we think this needs to change. We think this needs to change. It's ridiculous. Man, I need to email Tony Blair Psalm chapter 2 and see about how the nations get together and they don't have any traction with the Lord. It is ridiculous to think that man can get together and decide what God should do. God is an absolute theocracy. He's the boss. He doesn't ask for our vote. And so for anyone to think that they can change the Lord's mind, it's ridiculous. Verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So what happens? Heeding the instruction of the spiritually wise, it gives life and it keeps us from death. Before soldiers go over to Iraq and Afghanistan, they're trained in how to spot IEDs. They're trained in how to spot improvised explosive devices so they can keep themselves from harm. And so it is for spiritual matters. The Word of God trains us to spot spiritual IEDs. It trains us to spot things that in trouble that'll kill us and cause death in our lives. Verse 15, good understanding gains favor. A person who understands and obeys the words of wisdom, he's going to find favor. I use Joseph all the time, but Joseph's a perfect example of one who obeyed the word of God and he found favor. But what about the Lord Jesus? It said of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's pretty wild to think about the Lord growing like that. It says, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. The life of the sinner is difficult because it's a life of sowing corruption. In other words, the life of the unbeliever, they're constantly doing things that are causing them to have a bad crop in their life. That it just comes back to haunt them all the time. But in contrast to that, Jesus said in Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I love that. When you're a believer, you don't have to worry about the things that are behind. You can press forward toward that upward calling in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, every prudent man acts with knowledge. The prudent person uses his knowledge wisely, but a fool lays open his folly. In other words, a fool, his actions show himself to be a fool. This guy has an interesting name, commentator Crawford H. Toy. He said this of this verse, the fool is like a peddler who openly spreads his wares before the gaze of all men. You know, like traveling salesman comes around, he's selling brushes, or he's selling vacuums, or he's selling, and he just opens it up for everyone to see. Well, the fool, by his actions, just says, here's all my folly. Here's how ignorant I am. Here's how unwise I am for everyone to see. Verse 17, a wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. This really speaks of highlights the importance of faithfulness. Kind of like that Old Testament imagery of, so often during the Old Testament times, in ancient history, people lived in walled cities. And to live in a walled city, you have to be on guard. You need to be watching. You need to have a watchman on the wall. And in the book of Ezekiel, God compares Ezekiel to being a watchman on the wall to warn of the coming judgment. And so it is. This is what it's talking about. A wicked messenger, a person who doesn't do his job, who doesn't watch for the enemy to come, well, he's going to cause trouble. But a faithful ambassador, a person who is willing to watch and to wait and to warn, he's the one who brings health. And I think this applies to us sharing the gospel. If we're faithful ambassadors, we're going to bring health to people. We can bring spiritual life to people as we share the word with them. And it just as we live out the Christian life, the Lord's going to open up opportunities for us to do that. But if we fail to do that, if we just always keep our mouth shut, then we can act like a wicked messenger. Verse 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. And again, this is that idea of being teachable, and to also realize that there's consequences if we're not teachable. Verse 19, a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. So this is the satisfaction of a hope or a dream that's realized. But it says, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. So fools refuse to leave their folly, and ultimately they're going to be left unfulfilled. They're going to have unfulfilled lives. We have to realize that if we hold on to sin, If we hold on to evil in our life, whether it's bitterness or whatever it can be, it's a multitude, and we all know what we're prone to. If we hold on to that, then it can short-circuit God's will for us. Now, I know this guy was an unbeliever, but I always come back to the rich young ruler. Because it says in Mark that as the rich young ruler came to Jesus, it says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You know what? I could see the rich young ruler walking away if Jesus didn't love him. But Jesus loved him. Jesus loved this guy, and this guy was unwilling to let go of his riches. That was his God. And so because of that, he didn't find himself ultimately fulfilled. He didn't ultimately find the Lord. So we have to just let go and be fulfilled by the Lord. Verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So you become who you hang around with. And this leads either to wisdom or destruction, depending on the crowd. And this is what our mom and dads have told us from an early age. Verse 21, evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous, good shall be repaid. So sinners will receive punishment and the righteous will receive reward. It doesn't always seem like that in this life. It can be very frustrating, but always go back to Psalm 73. If you find yourself getting frustrated and I'm not doing well and the wicked are prospering and how come, go back to Psalm 73 and, you know, just sit on the couch and have a lemonade and just settle down. Verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So a righteous man seeks to leave something around for his grandkids, but the sinner's wealth will eventually be given to the righteous. And we know that's going to happen because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Ultimately, the believers will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 23, much food is in the fallow ground of the poor, and for lack of justice, there is waste. Now, it's basically saying that the poor man could sustain himself through growing food, but because of injustice, he's unable to do so. Now, we hear a lot in the news about world hunger. And it is a reality, but the answer isn't just by throwing money at the situation. The two main realities, I believe, and you can argue with me afterwards if you like, but the two main causes of world hunger are, number one, corrupt government. Corrupt government on every level. Because it's very simple. If you control the food supply, you control the people. People got to eat. And so if governments can control the food supply, then they can make the people do what they want to do. And the second reason there's world hunger is because of corrupt belief systems, such as Hinduism. Think about how many people are starving in India, and yet the cows and rats and all kinds of animals are allowed to eat whatever they want because of the false belief in reincarnation. And so because of corrupt government and corrupt belief systems, and those boil down to corrupt people, that's why we have such a situation of worldwide hunger. Verse 24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I'm going to have someone come over and paint this on Ryan's wall, you know, so that he can realize how much I love him. But it's true that to not spank your son, it's that you're hating him. But also, notice you have to discipline him, but you have to discipline him promptly. And all of us as parents, I can do a better job now. I'm warning you. I've only warned you 7 times. Now, if I have to get to 8. But if we discipline them promptly, then we set them right. Now, we don't have time to get to it, but on your own, you can read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, to realize that God chastens those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. And you see it all the time. You become a believer, and it seems like you can't get away with anything. God's just constantly getting on you. And then here's your friend, your coworker, and he's doing all this kind of stuff, and it seems like he's footloose and fancy free. Why? Because God's not his father, but God's your father. And what did our dads always tell you? I don't care what time Jimmy has to be home. You got to be home when I tell you have to be home, because I'm your dad. And so it is because the Lord loves us. He wants to discipline us. He wants to set us on the right track. And so it is that's how we're to treat our kids. Now, we know that our culture, we live in a culture now where people have no regard. Many people have no regard for authority. They have no, this become a very, very violent culture, a dangerous culture. I heard in a teaching saying you can judge a culture by if a woman can walk alone in safety or not. I wouldn't advise any women in my family to walk alone. even here in Midland, Texas. Because, you know, I'm not going to put it all on the back of Dr. Spock, but, you know, he was one of the ones. Oh, don't spank your kids, and that'll just lead them to being violent. No. And then when he gets to the end of his life, oops, I made a little mistake. And so it is, if a culture doesn't discipline people, if there's no repercussions for sin, then bad things are going to happen. All right, finally, verse 25. The righteous eats of the to the satisfying of his soul, but the stomach of the wicked shall be in want. And that basically speaks of that God provides for the righteous. As Paul said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." All right, so that's enough for tonight. And hopefully there's some application for you there, some things to hold on to. But I would just again encourage you to just store these things away. Store these proverbs away for a rainy day, and the Lord will use them when the time comes. Let's pray. Lord, again, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for your grace. Lord, I thank you for the word that I'm reminded of when you said, Lord Jesus, that he who is forgiven much loves much. I thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven us of much. We thank you, Lord, that every sin that we commit every single day that has already been paid for at the cross, that you took all of our sin. Lord, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And Lord God, I pray, Lord, just over this message and over the things that were here today, anything that was not of you, I pray that you would remove. The things that were of you, I pray that they would remain and bear good fruit. Lord, but I pray that your word would be planted in our heart, as David said, that we might not sin against you. Lord God, I pray that your people, that the body of Christ, would become a strong body. Lord, that the body of Christ worldwide would be those who follow you, who are empowered by your Spirit, who fight against evil. Lord, who are willing to reach out to those in need. God, I pray that you would change us. Lord, help us to stand and help us to serve you in these last days. I pray in Jesus' name.